27. As we continue on in our study here this year through the book of Genesis, we come to Genesis chapter 27. All right, if you have your Bibles there, let's all stand, and I'm going to read here some verses for us, and we're going to get right into our study. It's been, of course, a couple of weeks. We appreciate your faithfulness, even last week during our revival meeting. Genesis chapter 27, notice in verse number 1, follow along as I read. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison. Make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it." Let's pray. Father, I ask here tonight that you would even use this instruction, Lord, that each and every one of us would be careful not to be fooled by our emotions, by our feelings. Lord, to be led of the Spirit. I pray that you'd even help me as I try and teach and instruct us here tonight. I pray that you give us clarity, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, tonight I want to begin by talking about our senses. Of course, we know that our five senses are amazing, and God has given us some amazing capabilities. You take, for instance, the sense of sight. You know, it is said that if somebody has good, clear vision, that they can see a candle some 30 miles away on a clear night. Amazing. In addition, the sense of smell. It is said that an individual with good smell in a three-room apartment can sense just one drop of perfume. Amazing when you think about it. In addition, the sense of taste. It is said that we can actually taste just 0.04 of a single ounce of table salt in 530 quarts of water. Just a little bit of salt, and yet we can sense that. Our sense of taste, the sense of touch, it is said that we can detect. Our skin is so sensitive that if we were to just simply have a pressure, we can detect the pressure of some 0.04 of an inch. That's how sensitive our skin is. The sense of hearing, if somebody has good hearing, they can hear a sound coming that would arrive at one ear just 0.03 of a second ahead. And that is because God has given us that sense, the sense of hearing. Now, all of those details, what I'm simply saying is this, that if you have those senses, you are thankful. But not everybody has their senses of sight and of hearing and the sense of smell and taste and touch. And those that don't, they certainly have appreciated when they maybe had it. You know, the Bible actually compares spiritual senses with physical ones. In fact, you can make a case that all of our physical senses are meant to even bridge that gap so that we will sense God. For instance, Psalm 34 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." There are two senses that are listed in that verse. In a spiritual sense, we are to taste God, we are to see God, and so we've got taste and seeing. In addition, there's the sense of hearing. Spiritually speaking, we are to hear God. How many times do we read in Scripture to hear the voice of God, to hear instruction? You know, that, by the way, was the problem of one Eli, who did not have that sense of hearing later in life, maybe younger he did, and that's why God had to turn to a young Samuel, who, when he heard the voice of God, as instructed by Eli that third time, said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." We need to hear God. In addition, we could make a case about the sense of smell. The psalm that is a messianic psalm, Psalm 45, verse 8, describes Jesus, the Messiah to come, as having the smell, the king, the smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces. That's where that song comes from, the sense of smell. How about the sense of touch? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came and was touched. And he invited others to touch him even after the resurrection. Remember, Thomas, reach in thither and touch me. Now, I'm simply saying that all of these senses are great when they work, but it's an awful thing when you don't have your senses together. Which brings us to the story here in Genesis chapter 27. I want you to notice the first point is the conspiracy of Isaac and Esau. Notice the first four verses there. There's several overriding themes that come. As we read these verses, you'll notice that it is characterized by several things. The conspiracy is, first of all, characterized by an urgency. You know, it appears in these verses here that Isaac is in a hurry, Esau is in a hurry, and it all is predicated upon this one thing, that Isaac basically calls Esau before him and he says, listen, we got to do this. We got to do this in a hurry. After all, I'm at the point of death. Almost like he's got, you know, one foot on the banana peel and he's, you know, the other foot, you know, going to the coffin and he's about ready to die. It almost appears that way. Now, if you don't mind, let me more closely examine Isaac's concern about dying. How old was Isaac when this story takes place? Now, by the way, I'm going to tell you that, you know, this thought that Isaac is about ready to die is based upon, I have carefully mapped out the age that I think that Isaac was. Now, we remember, by the way, that all of these men, the patriarchs, they all lived to be older than our ages. They're all off of our chart. You know, you and I, if we live to be 80, 90, maybe even 100, upwards of 100, you know, we think that's a good life. And yet we know the patriarchs lived to be much older. Abraham, for instance, lived to be 175. Isaac will live to be 180. Jacob, the next son, is going to live to be 147. So all of these are much older than our charts. But yet, how old was Isaac when this story took place? I want you to just simply write in your notes here that I happen to believe that Isaac was 137 years old at this time. Now, how do I arrive at that? Let me give you my calculations. And all of my calculations are based off of the life of Jacob, and Jacob as he's involved in this, and all of my calculations, we know that Jacob lives to be 147. And yet we also know that Jacob, if you work backwards from 147, you'll note that Jacob spends the last 17 years of his life in Egypt. That's when, of course, he comes and he follows Joseph, and Joseph takes care of him for the last 17 years. By the way, mirroring the 17 years that Joseph is in Egypt, the last 17 years now are going to be his father there. And so you got the last 17 years. If you subtract 147 minus 17, you come to 130. Now, we also know that Jacob goes into Egypt, and prior to this, there's 2 years of the years of a famine, and prior to that, 7 years of plenty. If you know the story of Joseph, you know that Joseph is called and brought to this place of leadership in Egypt, and he interprets a dream of Pharaoh, and he tells him that there's going to be 7 years and 7 years, plenty and famine. And so it happens to be in the ninth year, 7 years of plenty, followed by 2 years of famine. This is in the second year of famine. Now, if you take 130 and you subtract 9, you come to 121. However, you then have to take from 121. We know that Joseph was how old when he was raised up out of that prison? He was 30. And the Bible tells us specifically that age. He was 30, mirroring, by the way, the ministry of Christ. He's a picture of Christ in that sense. And so if you take 121 minus 30, now we're down to 91. Now, again, this is calculating Jacob's age. And so 91. However, we know that, of course, at the time that Jacob is 91, we know that is when Joseph was born. So we now have to also calculate that there are some six sons of Leah prior to the birth of Joseph. So just simply using logic, we don't know exactly for sure, But let's say 7 years, a minimum of 7 years, I think would be correct. Women cannot just simply have babies right off, one on top of another. And so 7 years minimum. So let's take that number, 91, and subtract 7 years. That would mean that Jacob was 84 when he first married. Now, that, by the way, was also predicated upon, if you know the story, again, I'm just backing it up, that he had to work how long? 7 years. You remember that he loved Rachel, and so he worked 7 years. And by the way, this is also, if you think that he maybe worked an additional 7 years separated from the first 7 years, that might mean 14, but I'm going to assume that he worked 7 years, got tricked, and so in advance, he is given Rachel as he's going to work off the other 7 years. Now, that means this. If you would just simply subtract all of that numbers, you would find out that Jacob was 77 years of age when he left home. 77 years of age when he saw Rachel. 77 years of age. This story took place when Jacob, I believe, was 77. Now, knowing that, we also know that Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60. So, if you add 60 and 77, you come up with 137. That's our number. So, 137. However, how old is Isaac when he dies? 180. That means this. It really is wrong for Isaac to be thinking, I am about to die. He's still got 43 more years. Now, why was he thinking that he was at this point, that there was such an urgency that he had to get this done? Why was that? Well, I think there's a couple of other points to be made about this. One point is this, that Isaac was concerned because in his mind, he also knew the age of his stepbrother when his stepbrother died. His stepbrother, of course, was Ishmael. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 25, verse 17, notice there's a familiar number here. I'll read the verse, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, and 137 years. Same age. Now, Ishmael was 14 years older than of course, Isaac. But maybe in his thinking, he remembered 14 years earlier, my stepbrother died when he was this age. Meaning, maybe in Isaac's mind, he's thinking, from this point on, I have no idea. I don't know how old I'm going to live. But in addition, one other thing, and that is that Isaac is concerned because he's suffering from all of these diminished senses. The Bible says here in verse number 1 that his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He had poor eyesight. He is literally as blind as a bat. He can't see. Glasses, of course, aren't available. That wouldn't even work for him. He's going blind. He can hardly see anything. In addition, it's probable that he also has other senses that are diminished, such as, for instance, the sense of taste. You know, it's interesting when you read the story here, you find out that here he sends his son Esau out to do what? To hunt for wild game, probably deer. However, as soon as he goes out, his wife Rebekah says to Jacob, now listen, we got to hurry on this, and I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to cook his favorite dish, and I'm going to serve him goat. But it's going to be a savory dish. What does savory mean? Savory basically means it's loaded up with a lot of spices. And you only do that, by the way, when you have a hard time maybe tasting at that point there. My point is this, that if those who have good taste buds can tell the difference between different types of meat. You could tell between chicken and steak and venison, and you could taste goat. And so he can't even tell the difference, especially when it's loaded up with all these spices. I'm simply saying he's probably has diminished senses. In addition, that you've got the sense of smell. His sense of smell. Probably he gets fooled by this, but when they bring in the clothing of Esau, he can't tell that it's anything different. The only sense that we know that Isaac actually had that was still working was his hearing. Because he even makes the case, and he says, he says, the voice is the voice of Jacob. See, that's not diminished. But he said, the hands are the hands of Esau. And so he's fooled. He's fooled by all of this. I say he was fooled by a feeling. Now, back to the story here. There's a sense of urgency. He thinks, I've got to hurry. And I would make a case, by the way, this is a good lesson to learn. Don't be in such a hurry with important things. Well, how many times do we feel rushed? Now, how many times rush to make a decision? You know, I've oftentimes told you, don't ever make an important decision without a night of prayer. Make sure you pray about it. Make sure you take some time. Maybe even get some good advice, some good counsel. Now, notice it's characterized by urgency. Secondly, notice it's characterized by secrecy, which makes this, of course, you know, this whole thing is very interesting, because all of this really should not be so secret. What he is proposing to do, this blessing, is the same thing as we would think in our time of actually giving out the will. Now, by the way, we all are familiar with wills. That is the desires of those that die, those who pass on, to make sure that their wishes, their will, is carried out after death, which actually should be more public. He's going to create a whole lot of strife. By the way, it's also interesting that when you get to the next patriarch, Jacob, Jacob doesn't do his will, his blessing, in secret. The Bible tells us in Genesis 49, verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, listen, he's making a point here. And the point is that he's doing this all in secret. Moms and dads, by the way, let me urge you to make sure that you strive to be fair. But also, I'd encourage you, by the way, to be upfront with your children. Here's a case where a parent, a husband, a father is trying to do some things just simply with one son. But he doesn't bring Jacob in. Now, notice, thirdly, it's a situation characterized by conspiracy, which follows close at hand the word secrecy. There's a conspiracy, and there's little doubt that Isaac's intent is to give the blessing out and to give the blessing out to Esau and to cut Jacob out. By the way, it's interesting that when he does give the blessing, he doesn't realize it's actually to Jacob, but when he gives the blessing out, he has put all of his eggs of blessing in one basket. Because when Esau comes and says, listen, bless me too, Father, he says, it's already gone. He's already put all of those eggs in one basket. Now, it's actually inconceivable that Isaac didn't know a couple of things. For instance, it's inconceivable to think that Isaac wasn't aware of what God had said. Remember that when Rebekah was expecting, Genesis 25, verse 23, God had told Rebekah, and I believe Rebekah would have told her husband Isaac. The Bible says, and the one people, God said, shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, it's improbable that he didn't know about that. Secondly, it's improbable that he didn't know about the sale of the birthright. Remember the story that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, where of course, Jacob bought the birthright from Esau for that bowl of pottage. That's inconceivable. In fact, the Bible actually tells us that he knew about it because Esau, after he comes in and after he is deceived and the blessing is taken away, the Bible says in verse number 36 that Esau laments and says, he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. Isaac knew all of this, and yet there is this conspiracy. Now you say, Pastor Clear, this doesn't make sense. Why the urgency? Why the secrecy? Why the conspiracy? You know, I happen to believe there are two things that are at play. In the case of Isaac, I happen to believe it's obvious from Isaac's point of view, this is all about selfishness. In other words, didn't matter what God said. I want Esau to get this birthright. By the way, why was that? You might think, well, you know, the Bible says he was his favorite. But I want to point out to you something. Notice in Genesis 25, turn back there, Genesis 25 and verse number 28. And this, by the way, explains something. In Genesis 25 and verse number 28, the Bible says, and Isaac loved Esau, why? Because he did eat of his venison. Oh, like father, like son. Now you know, by the way, why Esau was so bent on getting that bowl of pottage. It was all about food. It was all about food for Esau. Now, here at the end, in addition, he wants that venison. It's about food. Showing again that he is dealing with the lust of the flesh. It's all about what's going to go inside my stomach. By the way, folks, we need to be careful because we have the flesh we deal with constantly. And the lust of the flesh. Have you ever heard of the name of Mary Mallon? Mary Mallon was, of course, born September the 23rd, 1869, in a little town in Ireland, Northern Ireland, called Cookstown. As a young lady, she emigrated to the United States, and for a short time, she lived with her aunt and uncle, and then she ventured out on her own. And one of the things that Mary did and did very well was she cooked. And she became a cook. In fact, that actually became her job. As she began to cook for some of the more affluent, wealthier families that lived in the Northeast, especially around New York City. And yet Mary was an example we know of what they call an asymptomatic carrier. You see, Mary is actually known by her nickname, Typhoid Mary. She didn't show any symptoms. She was asymptomatic. And yet she was carrying a deadly disease. And she would go from house to house, and every time she would leave, somebody gets sick. In fact, it is said during her time that some 51 people came down with the disease of typhoid, three of whom died. And it was finally after the second time that she was apprehended that Mary was quarantined for the last 23 years of her life. Why? Because she was dealing with something in her body that didn't show symptoms, but it was deadly. Folks, just because you don't see it, you deal with the flesh. And just because you may not think there are symptoms that you are aware of, you need to realize, listen, you and I, sin dwells in us. The Bible calls it the old man. The Bible calls it that old nature. And you and I need to be careful, because if we're not careful, that disease in us, that sin, is going to come out, and that sin is going to bring us down. Now, Isaac was old, but Isaac was not perfect, and he still had sin in him. You and I need to be careful about this. You see, this reminds us as well about the sovereignty of God. Not only do we see from Isaac's standpoint this is about selfishness, but from God's standpoint this is about him accomplishing his will. And I find it interesting when you think about the story here that we read about, the story of the birthright or the blessing, we find that it is sort of messy. But it actually ends up still being the will of God. That's the way that God's will is. Now, God's will is that everything is going to come out, and we know that all things work together for what? For good. To them that love God, according to them that love God, and to them that, of course, are planning on being according to His purpose. You and I need to realize that God has a plan. That plan cannot be stopped. In the matter of salvation, God's will be done. So we've got this story here. Salvation is literally going to be playing out, and God already planned on Jacob being the one that would receive the blessing. Now notice there is this conspiracy, but secondly, notice the counter-conspiracy of Rebekah and Jacob, found in verses 5 through 17. You know, this almost reads like a good spy novel. When you read about here's what Isaac and Esau are planning on doing, and then you all of a sudden find out here's what Rebekah and Jacob do. Now, they're sort of like counter-spies. Notice what's interesting is that Rebekah is the leader. In verse number 5, the Bible tells us Rebekah heard. In verse number 6, Rebekah wastes no time, but quickly she meets with her son, and she has all of this planned out and all of this done. She instructs Jacob what to do. She is literally the architect of this mission impossible, and she carries it out to the detail. Now, by the way, I will tell you, when you stop and think about it, this plan is impossible to accomplish. It's beyond reason, in fact, so much so, that when you read this, you find that Jacob himself protests. He says, Mom, and by the way, his protesting is not because it's wrong. his protesting is because he doesn't think it will work. That's interesting. Notice in verse number 11 and 12, "And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver." By the way, let me point out that at this time here, Jacob doesn't consider himself a deceiver. He becomes a deceiver when his mother pushes him to deceive. She carries a lot of blame for who he becomes. And by the way, again, he's not a young man. He's now 77 years of age, and yet this sticks with him for the rest of his life. Notice, "My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." Notice verse number 13, "And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse. My son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them." In other words, don't ask any more questions, just do what I say. She pushes this. She insists, this is really what we need to do. Now, this is really a stretch. I mean, Jacob and Esau might be twins, but they are far from identical. He's a hairy man, and he has smooth skin. His brother is hairy, and he has smooth skin. They're as different can be. They smell different. They walk different. They talk different. Everything's different about them. And yet, they somehow think they're going to pull this off, and they're going to actually deceive and trick, of course, Isaac. By the way, can I also point out one of the thoughts that I have about this story, and that is I don't believe this was a spur-of-the-moment decision. In fact, the more that I think about it, this was too complicated to just simply pull off just like that. I happen to think this is something that Rebekah had been thinking about. I think she had been laying awake at night. It might even be that she had maybe even talked to her husband and realized he's going to do this one day. It might be that she was privy to a little bit of that. After all, there's no way in the world that this could have been pulled off as quickly as it did. It's inconceivable, at least. She probably had made some preparation. Maybe she made some gloves. Maybe that's what some Bible teachers happen to believe, that the hairy hands were actually some gloves, and that basically he put them on and they seemed very tight. And so maybe they were gloves that were made from goat skins. You would have had to sew them. There are other Bible teachers that happen to believe that the way that this was done, and this is amazing as well, was with some kind of a glue. Well, that'd be a super glue if it had to stick to skin. Now, you didn't just simply go out. There wasn't a store to buy this from. She would have had to make this, whether it be the gluey substance, whether it be the skins and all of that. And then again, cooking the meal and getting everything ready and getting him in there and out. By the way, I'll tell you another reason why I don't believe this was premeditated. And think about this. In the story here, we read that Jacob comes in before his father wearing his brother's clothes. How did he get those clothes? Do you realize that this time here that Esau has been for many years married? You realize he probably has children by this time? Now, that would mean that somehow, some way, they would have to go in and sneak past. Now, Esau's gone, but they'd have to sneak past the wives, the kids. And that just seems hard to believe that you could just somehow do that without being detected. My point is this. This probably was not something that was done spur of the moment, but this was something that was like a Broadway show. It was a play. It was choreographed. It was planned out, mapped out, and in whose mind? It was mapped out, especially in Rebekah's mind. Now, the point, again, is that Jacob protests not because it's wrong, but because he doesn't think it will work. Can I just make a point? Let me say that the godly always make decisions based on principles. You know, you heard me say this here the other week. Bob Jones Sr. used to say this, do right. Do right, though the stars fall. Do right. Listen, it's never right to do wrong, to do right. And you and I need to realize the godly will make their decisions based upon what the Bible says, those principles that are not going to change. However, the ungodly will act only on the basis of practicality. You know, we've got a saying that crime doesn't pay. However, we know this, criminals know sometimes it seems like they can get by. That's why they keep committing crimes. They keep committing crimes because some do seem like they get away with it. Now, again, we know the ultimate judge God. They won't get away with it with God. But my point is this. How many times are we also pragmatic in that point of simply doing things if we can get by with it? Let me just say, by the way, that everyone here, you ought to do right because God sees. And you ought to do right because God hears. And you ought to do right because God knows. Kids, that means this. When you're in school, you ought not to cheat. Why? Because God sees that. And by the way, you ought to have enough respect for yourself to earn what you get. Rather than having a false grade, I wouldn't want to have something I didn't earn. And if I earned an F, that's what I get. And I'll learn better next time. Now, my point is this, that we need to be careful not to become like Jacob and like Rebecca. And we've got to do this. And like Isaac and Esau, you almost have like four people that are all doing wrong, but God somehow works it out for right. Now, you say, Pastor Clear. And let me, by the way, play Monday morning quarterback on this. But you say, Pastor, what do you think Rebecca should have done? I don't believe Rebecca acted right. But I'll tell you what Rebecca could have done and what she should have done, and if she would have done right, I believe God's will would have worked out anyways. Well, what should she have done? First place, I believe Rebecca should have spoken honestly to her husband. Since she had overheard him, she should have walked in there. And a good wife should have felt free to talk to her husband about this thing. That she should have been honest with him. That she should have spoken honestly. She should have pointed out. Instead, she goes behind his back and she becomes deceitful. She should have spoken honestly. Secondly, I believe that she should have trusted God to rule and overrule. If she would have gone in before her husband and pointed out, listen, I think you're wrong. I want to object. I can't stop you. But I'm here to tell you that I disagree with this. If he would have gone ahead, I believe God would have been able to rule and overrule. How do I say that? First place, think about some stories that take place years later. For instance, there's a story, and again, this is all about what Isaac is planning on coming out of his mouth. You know, later on, there is a prophet who tries to have some words come out of his mouth to curse the descendants of Jacob. That being the prophet Balaam. What happens? He can't curse Israel. God won't let him. Remember the story with the donkey? Remember that he tries to ride on the donkey and the donkey is turned this way, that way and stops. He finally gets mad at the donkey and God reprimands Balaam. He won't let the words come out of his mouth. In fact, Balaam even acknowledges that. The words that God puts in my mouth, those I will speak. Listen, God could have had it that as soon as Isaac intended to say, I'm going to bless Esau, God could have put the word in his mouth, I'm going to bless Jacob. And he could have done it that way. In addition, you stop and think about other stories in the Bible. For instance, Zechariah. You know the story of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist, his birth is announced, and the Bible tells us that when Zechariah doesn't believe, that Zechariah becomes mute. He all of a sudden can't speak. You know what? You can't have a blessing if you can't speak. God could have taken the tongue of Isaac and he could have stilled it to the point where he couldn't get a word out. Now, God can do that. He did it with Zechariah. What else might have happened? I put this down. Think about the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, these are all Bible stories that show that God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar was this king who thought he was in control. In his pride and arrogance, he took credit for Babylon. He said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? God basically took away his mind. And he became like a cow, and he's grazing there out in the pasture for 7 years. Now, God could have done that with Isaac. He could have all of a sudden taken away his sanity, his mind, and all of a sudden he could have been grazing. God can do that. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar. I'll tell you, when you stop and think about it, there's a lot of things that he could have done, including, by the way, he could have taken somebody's life. You realize that if Isaac intended on blessing Esau, then Esau could have, while he was out hunting, God could have let him die out hunting. God could have taken the life of Isaac. He could have stopped it that way. My point is this, you and I should never think that we can subvert the will of God. God's will be done. Regardless of what man says, regardless of what man tries to do, God is sovereign. Now, that leads us to just simply state here as we conclude a couple of lessons. A couple of things as we think about what we have studied here tonight. A couple of things that come to mind. First of all, we need to be careful to make sure that our senses are sensing God, not feelings. Again, the diminished senses of Isaac were one thing, but what is troubling is his diminished spiritual senses. You might be blind physically, but you can still see the Lord. You might be deaf physically, but you can still hear the Lord. You might be, not have the sense of smell physically, but you can still smell the myrrh and the cassia and all of the perfume of the Messiah. That you can still smell him. You can still touch him, even though you may not have that sense. You might be paralyzed, for instance, and yet you are not paralyzed spiritually. Now, what you and I need to do is we need to develop our spiritual senses and make sure we're walking with God, make sure we're talking with God, making sure that we know what God's will is for us. And then secondly, I think we need to remind ourselves that God requires us to do what's right. Again, the sad truth is that you have four individuals who are sort of playing around when God is going to accomplish His will. And it's really a messy story where you've got a husband and wife aren't together. That's not right. Where you got two brothers that aren't together. And you got the mom and the boy and the father and the boy. And you got these two and it's like a conspiracy, a counter-conspiracy, when they should have been together. Listen, you and I need to just simply do what's right. And have honesty within our home and honesty in our dealings with one another. Because this story here, it really reminds us of a sad effort that God still rules over. We're going to stop right there, and we'll pick it up here next week as we'll continue on here in Genesis. Let me give you some announcements, and we'll be wrapping it up here tonight. First of all,